Father, we ask you, Lord, that you would minister to us from your word. Lord, quite honestly, after seeing those kids like that, sing like that, praise you like that, you said out of the mouth of babes, you've perfected praise. We've already had church. Wow. Lord, make us like that. The older we get in Jesus and the older we get in age, we ought to come into the sanctuary like that. For we love you, we praise you, and we'll have a great reason why. And in the next 55 minutes to praise you all the more. So we thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand if you would, and rather open up your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to put your eyes to the screens, and here's the reason why. Palm Sunday today. We're looking at a message and a theme of this week entitled, Why Jesus Christ Alone is Worthy. Why Jesus Christ Alone is Worthy, church. I've got to warn you up front. I cannot, and I'm stuck in a groove. I've been in this groove for over 40 years. But when you see a title like that, my mind goes to a certain place. My mind goes to argumentation. I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean that in a good way. That you ought to know why Jesus Christ alone is worthy. Just the term worthy excludes all others. Alone determines it. When you mention Jesus Christ, that's final. And when we look at this today, we're going to do something unique in our scripture reading together. What I've done is I've taken all four accounts of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and rather than repeat, I brought about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John into one overlay. So we're going to read it together. I tell you what, I'll do the odd-numbered verses. If you'll read the even-numbered verses out loud, let's do it together. As this is a gathering together, this is a really a montage of Matthew's angle. Matthew wrote down what he saw. Mark actually wrote down, Mark's gospel, what Peter saw. Did you know that? Peter told Mark what to write. And Luke wrote down what others, Luke had not yet been converted, what the other disciples had told him, predominantly Peter and Paul later, Luke, Dr. Luke, physician. And then John, eyewitness John, writes down what he saw. And the glory of the Gospels is the profound overlay of Scripture. And so let's do this together. I'll read verse 1. You pick it up in verse 2. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, and if anyone says to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And so finding the donkey and its colt, just as he had said, they put Jesus on him. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Verse 7, now some of the Pharisees called to him, Jesus, from the crowd, saying, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered and said to them, if you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know or recognize the time of your visitation. Again, Father, we ask you to enlighten our minds and hearts, Lord, that we would see Jesus, and that the question would be answered today, who is this? Like never before. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Just a couple of weeks ago, many of us were in Israel, and I want to show you a little bit of a clip and a little bit of a scene from our tour regarding the Palm Sunday Road that Jesus is going down. This is a very, very specific place. This is a very, very specific historical and archaeological fact. So as you look to the screens, just kind of insert yourself into this moment if you would. That's early morning in Jerusalem. We were teaching there a week and a half ago. And coming down this path, you can see that it's modernized by asphalt, but the walls and that very course is exactly the same today. The famous Palm Sunday Trail is not only 2,000 years old, it's probably close to some 3,000 years old. That trail has never changed. And you need to make note of that. You need to remember that. And before you make that journey down, look carefully if you would. The Mount of Olives is where you're sitting. This olive tree there depicts that. When Jesus would have come over the crest of the mount, of the top, that this is the view that he would have seen. Now, technically, we should remove the Dome of the Rock Mosque because Islam had not been invented yet. That was a vacant area to the left. What stood, do you see the beautiful gate? It's boarded up, or it's stoned, rocked up to the right side of your screen. That entrance would have been open in the time of Jesus. That would have been wide open. And the great temple would have been standing in that area just right of the Dome of the Rock Mosque. And it tells us, we know, that it stood, listen, some 130 feet tall. Massive, massive structure. So put your sandals on. You're going down the road. It is Palm Sunday, 32 AD. And this event is taking place. Outside, those graveyards were not there. That's against the wall. That would have been covered in both trees and makeshift tents. People would have come from all over the known world at that time for the celebration of Passover. And Jerusalem's population has now swollen to nearly 3 million people. Massive. Throughout all the outlying areas, there are pilgrims there to come and to worship, very specifically. But the great question this morning regarding this Palm Sunday and why Jesus is worthy to be worshiped and praised is in that question, who is this? What's remarkable about the narrative is that, remember, church, Jesus, and I told this to the tour in Israel, they were shocked to hear it, Jesus did everything to avoid Jerusalem during his earthly life and ministry. I don't know if you know that or not. He only went to Jerusalem for as long as the three required feasts. There's seven feasts. He only went to the three required of every Jewish male. As soon as it started, as soon as it was over, Jesus came and Jesus left. You say, where did he go? He went back to Galilee. Jesus spent most of his time in the Galilee, and for good reason. Beautiful place, very, very much country, very, very easy to think, very, very easy to raise up disciples, not many distractions. Jerusalem then, as it is today, would be like the New York City, the Manhattan of the nation. Every donkey probably had a horn on it, and smog and congestion. Crazy, craziness. So those from the Galilee, those from Jericho, that's east of there, all would have known who Jesus was by sight. They had learned from experience what he looked like. They knew how tall he was. They knew the sound of his voice. Can you imagine? But now, with an influx of tremendous amount of pilgrims that have come to worship, they had not seen Jesus. They had not heard his voice. They didn't know who that was. And so you've got this mixed multitude of people saying, and you heard the kids read it a moment ago, that's Jesus. And then you have a mix of people saying, who is this? Regardless of the question or the statement being proclaimed or asked, is the fact that something very, very unusual has happened. That for the first time ever in the history of the nation, the children have broken out in praise, and the people, the adults, have followed the 118th Psalm. They are proclaiming this one on the back of a donkey as the salvation Messiah. Josephus, the Roman paid historian, not a believer, records that on that hillside was somewhere around 100,000 people shouting, Hosanna, praise now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What a tremendous thing. Who is he is the great question. And this season of the year, every year, excites us as believers. If you're visiting today, you need to know something. And I say it almost every week. I'm going to say it till I die. As Christians, we do not operate and execute a blind faith. Blind faith is for weirdos. Blind faith is for people who can't think. Christians do not have a blind faith. We have a faith that is founded upon a historical, prophetic, and archaeological, linguistical offering by God. God can be proven, contrary to what people argue. Prove the existence of God, people will say. If people would just employ their thinking in all disciplines of science, God can be proved. God can be argued. And the question is, who is this? Is a great, great thing to ask. By the way, it's not a strange question to hear about Jesus. What's interesting is that when Jesus asked it himself, the Bible tells us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, Matthew 16, verse 13. In fact, let's do this, guys. I'm going to read the verse, and then we'll put up on the screen some images again from just last week when we were there. Matthew 16, 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, that is way north and east in the nation of Israel, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Look at that screen as I read this to you. Just keep your eyes right there for a moment. So Jesus is asking the disciples, by the way, the angle that we're at right now by camera, take that angle up about 50 to 60 feet high. There's a big slope here, a big hill. And it's always been there, by the way, for thousands of years. Observers would stand there and look down upon this. This will be much more clear to you in a moment. And Jesus is probably where you're sitting with the disciples in Caesarea Philippi. This is northern Israel. And what they're watching, church, you see these ancient pre-first century, these are BC era temples, pagan temples of all kinds. And we, by the way, we know exactly what kind or kinds, plural, that they were. There was the temple of the nymphs. Have you ever heard of a nymphomaniac, a sex freak? There was the temple of the nymphs. What did you do there? You can imagine. You went there, you had idols, you bought them from people who were selling idols. You bought the idol that you wanted to participate in worship in doing. How convenient. Very pornographic idols. By the way, they're in the British Museum today. You can see these idols. You can see them in Athens. You can see these in Corinth. We've seen them. Horrific, pornographic statues. And you would buy it, and you would go to this one of these temples, and you would hire also a temple prostitute. And temple prostitution comprised of men, it comprised of women, and it comprised of children. And you did whatever. Many of them were slaves, especially the children, and the whole system was grotesque. And what you did was you took Athena or Diana, and you set in the niche. You'll see that in a moment, but keep your eyes right here. You set that there, and then you shouted, and you went through the incantations of that goddess or that god, and then you embarked upon the form of worship that you would offer with zeal, with passion, with that temple prostitute at noonday under the sky with thousands of people gathered around doing the same, but to their each god. And then you could switch. You could go from Zeus and you would do worship there, and you get the point? That's all going on right here at Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus takes his disciples there on a field trip. It's like me packing you up and heading off to Vegas and saying, let's take a break. And you've got to be asking the question, excuse me, Jack, what are we doing here? Right? The disciples had to be wondering, what are we doing here? You know what I love about Christianity? It doesn't break. It's not fragile.
Amen.
Jesus takes them right into this thing. And they're all shouting, great is Diana. We worship Athena. Praise Zeus. And all this stuff's going on. And Jesus turns and he says, who do you say that I am? Wow, Peter, James, John, listen to them shout. Look at their zeal at proclaiming Athena as their goddess. And they have no doubts, do they? Andrew, hey, guys, who do you say that I am? You see, Jesus not only had a little field trip that was supposed to be a respite from ministry, the fact of the matter was he knew exactly what he was going to be doing. And it all goes to this question of who is he? The Bible says in Matthew 16:13 that when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? By the way, that's the question he's asking you today. He's asking you every day, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You ought to mark that in your Bibles. I think Peter had no idea what he was saying until about 10 words later. Boom! The greatest truth known to man. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's no greater truth than that. It is the foundation of everything. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. You are pebble. Not pebbles, but you're a pebble. You're a pebble. But I tell you what, on this rock, Petro, I will build my church. And the what? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know why the Jews avoided this area? This area was known as the gates of hell to the Jews. That's why Jesus said, it's just not a saying. Jesus says, and the gate, watch me. Jesus must have turned and talked to the disciples and then looked at Peter and said, hey, my dad told you that. And I tell you what, on the foundation that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church upon that fact. And the gates of hell, he must have went like this. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. You see that in your mind? Do you see it? Can you feel it? Can you hear it? Next image. There was a facade built over that. The ruins have been found. They would throw the sacrifice into that water. And if blood came out, then the gods rejected the sacrifice. By the way, that's where the Jordan River begins. If they threw the sacrifice in to the temple of Pan, by the way, Pan, remember Pan, the freakish little guy in mythology that's goat body with a male torso, also known as Bacchus, one of the ancient gods of pleasure, Pan. Listen, if you threw your sacrifice in to that water, history tells us that at the time it was springing up and flowing over. If blood came out, the gods rejected your sacrifice. If blood was not seen and the sacrifice went away invisibly, then the gods accepted your sacrifice. Listen to this. If the blood came back at you, meaning the gods had rejected your sacrifice, because this was the temple of Pan, the result of the worshiper in rejection of the gods, ran hysterically away in what is called panic. That's where it comes from. It's the opposite of worship. Panic. Right from the Temple of Pan, right here in Israel, right here in the north at Caesarea Philippi. Remarkable. But why is Jesus Christ alone worthy on this Palm Sunday? We can't begin to do a study today without at least mentioning the looming presupposition of the fact that the Bible tells us that the God of the Bible has many attributes that make up his person, that make up his identity. The God of the Bible has an identity. Those are called attributes, the attributes of God. And God can be known and related to and enjoyed, church, based upon those attributes. Which brings us really, frankly, to the most single, most controversial issue. Listen up. The most single, most controversial issue regarding the ministry, the person of who Jesus Christ is. Seriously. It's about the attributes of God that are extremely unique and extremely powerful and extremely alone reserved for God and ascribed to God only in your Old Testament. Guess what? On this Palm Sunday, when the Messiah came into Jerusalem, the very one that was presenting himself as Israel's Messiah, the Old and New Testament refers to him as well with the exact same attributes. And those of you who are atheists, those of you who are agnostics, those of you who do not receive the deity of Jesus Christ, you've got to find out to prove your point. Why is it that the Old and New Testament records Jesus Christ as being God in human skin having visited earth? You've got to be able to disprove the claim of not only the Bible, but of Jesus himself. The attributes of God belong to him. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 tells us, "For in him," that's Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form." You can say amen. That's awesome. That's radical. Jesus. Muslims will tell you he was a great prophet. That's an insult. Did you know that? Jesus was not a great prophet. Oh, nice guy. Not a nice guy. You don't describe him like that. Maybe he was a nice guy. And he certainly prophesied, didn't he? But the moment you begin to say, oh, he was an enlightened one, the moment you say it that way, that leaves the door open for others to be enlightened ones. Bhagwan, Rajneesh, Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, Shirley MacLaine, enlightened ones. Anybody you meet down on Laguna Beach, sitting on a rock, focusing on their navel, an enlightened one. You have one, you have many. Unless you have, listen, the one who is God revealed to mankind, according to the Bible, who is none other. There's nobody like him. He's one and only. He's not one of many. He's not one of three. He's not one of ten. He's the only one. Listen to this. My Jewish friends, listen. There's enough in this message to offend everybody here today, so don't worry. This is an equal opportunity offensive message. Psalm 2, verse 1. The psalmist speaks to the Jewish people, to the world. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Remember, we studied this on Wednesday night in Isaiah. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Wow. Do the nations hate God? Oh, they sure do. It's called the UN. Verse 3. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Is not that the nature of man? Get God out of my face. Let's legislate God right out of everything. Let's ban his Ten Commandments in public schools and courtrooms. You mention the name Jesus, we're going to sue you. You can no longer pray in his name. We don't want the Bibles in our classrooms. We don't care. That's how our nation started. On and on it goes. The nations are in a rage against God. China is trying to build a bigger wall, a cyber wall, to keep Jesus out of China. Hallelujah. He'll just step right over the wall. Nothing can stop him. You can't stop him. I told you guys before, I don't want to get off notes. I'm limited on time, but I'll never forget my first visit to Russia. The wall had just come down. Ronald Reagan said, Gorbachev, tear down this wall. The wall came down. Bill Bright picked up the phone, called Calvary Chapel, and said, listen, get to Russia quick. Within a matter of months, this church mobilized among many. We were in Red Square preaching the gospel on a milk cart in front of Lenin's tomb, preaching. And as soon as I got done, I walked off, and this little, her hands were black. I remember her hands being black from the soil of being out in the country there in Moscow, and she had her baskets full of mushrooms, little babushka. And she had rubber boots on, stained clothing, hair wrapped under some sort of a wrap. She comes up to me, and she's crying. She drops her mushrooms. She grabs me violently by the face. Literally, violently by the face, weeping and crying, Slava Boga, Slava Boga, Slava Boga. Praise God, praise God, praise God. She kisses me in the face. I don't know what's going on. I turn to my translator, Larissa, and I said, what is happening? She's crying because the woman just started going off in Russian. And I learned a moment later that she was saying that she was 9 years old when the communists came into their homes and took all their Bibles out of their homes, all their crosses off the wall, and announced, God is dead! And she said, I've been praying all my life that I'd hear the gospel again in my city and in my country. And it took an American to come here to say it. Now we're all crying. We're all bawling. You can't stop Jesus. Amen. Try as you may, the gates of hell will not prevail. He cannot be stopped. He will not be stopped. Think and say what you do. God is on his throne. But I'm still reading Psalm 2. It gets better. Psalm 2, it says that, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Don't you love that sarcasm of God's? I'm going to laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And I see him holding the nations like just in his hand, and the little feet are dangling, and that little mouth is just cursing God. And he just laughs. Ha, ha, ha. He will laugh. The Lord will hold them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet, God says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Amen. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have glorified you or begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you. Notice the dialogue. My dear Jewish friends, you say Jesus is not God. Then who's God talking to in Psalm 2? You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of all the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I love it. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. The power of God's word. Think of it. Again, borrowing from last Wednesday night's study in the book of Isaiah, the most profound utterance, in my opinion, of deity, of Christ in the Old Testament, Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? If you know. On the count of three, shout that name. One, two, three.
Jesus.
Think of it. We learn about the attributes of God on this Palm Sunday, and it's inseparably linked to the names of God. That's right. God goes by many names. Names that describe his attributes. Now, to be honest, you should take this down. You should write it down. God has a foundation or root name. That name is Yah. Y-A-H, we would say. Yah. That's his name. It means salvation or I save. Yahshua. You hear the Yah in that? Hey, hallelujah. That's his name. That's why when you come across his name in the Bible, it's capital Y, capital A, capital H. When it's Yahweh, It's all in the English, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Are you with me? He has a name. Listen, our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible, has a name, and his name is Yah. That's important. I'll give you a few things, for example. Jehovah, we've heard that. Elohim, Adonai, El Shaddai, El Elyon. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord is our righteousness. Amen. I don't have any of my own. He's it. And you say, wow, yeah, that's true, right on, that's right. Listen, all of those descriptions, all of them, and I'm leaving out tons of them. His names, descriptions, listen everybody, attributes, who he is reduced to one statement. To one statement, to one name, one utterance, and it's this, I am in English. I, capital I, space, capital A, capital M. I am. See, that's a funny way to wrap it up. It's kind of interesting. Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. So he said, this is God speaking to Moses, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And then Moses, verse 13, Exodus 3, says to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what's his name? That's a great question, by the way. Not all religions can name the name of their God. Did you know that? I'm alluding to something that if you don't know, you need to find out. Those of you who do know, you're going, There's somebody running around saying God this and God the other and God and God and God God. And you say, well, who is it? Ask them, what's his name? They go, what? What? No, God's a title. God's not a name. Did you know that? Athena was a god to the Greeks. Are you with me? When someone says Allah is my God, you see that is an impossible statement. You can't say that. You'll fail English. I would assume you'd fail Arabic as well. You can't say God God. Allah is Arabic for God. God is what that might be. Are you with me?
Yes.
Everybody thinking right now. This is why I know it's early. I know it's for service. Be thinking now. The God of the Bible is Yah. Who's your God? It could be anything. You see? It's generic. You know the name of your God. That Yah is root to the very name Joshua. That name Joshua is pronounced in our English as Jesus. Jesus in Greek. I think I just heard it the other day in Chinese. What is it in Chinese? Anybody? Jesus, isn't it? You get that? God's our salvation. God says, you go back and tell them, look, Moses, you tell them, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, look, I am has sent me to you. And moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord your God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name. Wow. See, what's the big deal? His name means salvation. He saves. His very nature is saving. Do you like that? See, all of a sudden, this life and this world is not some sort of a cosmic accident. If he is prescient, that is, if he is eternal, never having a beginning, never having an end, he's always now. He's the past, present, and future. There is no time with him. He's outside of all this mess. And he speaks into it and he says, oh yeah, by the way, for all time and eternity, just so you know, I have loved you with an everlasting love and I'm beckoning to you. I'm reaching out to you. I want you to be here with me. You must be overwhelmingly convinced of this. What I'm giving you today, listen, this is pure Bible. You need to refute it. If you are going to be on the hillside 2,000 years ago and say, who is this? I'm telling you today. This is who it is. He's the I am. You say, I need to understand that more. I thought you would. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts 4, 12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Philippians 2, 6. Philippians 2, 6. Though he was God, I'm reading the Bible here, he did not think of equality with God as being something to hold on to, something to grasp or to seek. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place, that's the word begotten, of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that's the spirit realm, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And all God's people said,
amen.
Absolutely. This is the Palm Sunday Christ. This is why he said you should have recognized the day of your visitation. Alluding to Daniel chapter 9, they should have known. But listen, we need to learn more about why he alone is worthy. I'm going to give you, we'll go quick, I'm going to give you the famous, epic, seven I am statements of Jesus. Did you hear what I'm saying to you? Jesus Christ declared seven. What's the number, by the way? If you're Hebrew, what's the number for perfection?
Seven.
Jesus states seven times that he is the I am of particular doctrines of the Bible. That today you either accept or you reject. Today I'm placing you on a hillside. And you're in the crowd. And you're either saying, this is Jesus of Nazareth. Or you're asking, who is this? But by the end of today, and by the way, now's the time, so that you are not responsible before God. I'm going to give you the next 5 minutes to get up and run out of this building so you don't get smarter. You see, if you get smarter in a moment and you don't believe, you're in trouble. Are you hearing what I'm saying?
Yes.
If I give you what I'm about to give you, which is pure Bible, and you reject it, now you're in big trouble. It's better for you to just grab your stuff and get out of here now with your hair on fire, because this is serious business. Jesus Christ himself gave seven titles of who he was, answering the question, who is he? We preface it with this. This is not one of them. This is just the preface. By the way, it's the doctrine of aseity. You don't hear that often at all. A-S-E-I-T-Y. The doctrine of aseity. It's reserved for God alone. It means that he rules alone supreme with all of his attributes of deity. Listen, there is none that receive this position but God. And when you look up the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the Bible from Old to New Testament ascribes him in the doctrine of aseity. And you need to deal with that. John chapter 8, verse 53. As we set this, Jesus is having a debate with the Pharisees and the religious order of Israel, the hierarchy. Today would be equivalent to Jesus having a debate with the council or the leadership of the Presbyterian Church or the Methodist Church. Or if all the Calvary Chapel pastors got together and they're questioning Jesus. Or how about this? Probably more accurately, if the Pope was questioning Jesus with all the cardinals. Can you imagine? That's really more likely how it was, because these dudes are dressed up. They look amazing. And they're contending with him. And they're arguing about who he is. In fact, they've already insulted him. They said that we all know who our dads are. You don't know who your dad is. Do you know what that, I'm going to leave out the old English word. You know it. Starts with a B and it ends with an ouch. John 8:53. They said, are you greater than our father Abraham who's dead? And the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Do you understand that question, everyone? Who do you make yourself out to be, Jesus? Who are you? Verse 56, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and he was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. I'll tell you why they chose that number in a minute. And you've seen Abraham? Jesus, are you crazy? You haven't even reached the age of wisdom of an old man. You know, old man at 50, they know everything. You're not even 50. You expect us to believe you? You got to remember something. Abraham had been dead for a couple thousand years. And Jesus, are you listening, church? Yeah. Jesus said, Abraham was happy. Woo! He rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad. Well, that's a weird statement. C.S. Lewis said at this, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, very, very, very much a lunatic, or he must be the Lord. You can't water that one down. Verse 58, John 8, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was.
I am.
I am. And in case you think they didn't get what he meant, so they took up stones to throw at him to kill him. For they committed, or they determined Jesus had committed blasphemy. Are you ready? Here you go. 7 I am statements that you will forever be responsible for. That you must know. Number one, Jesus said of himself that he's the bread. He is the bread of life. John 6:35. Mark it down. John 6:35. How do you know Jesus alone is worthy to be worshipped? Because he's the bread of life. John 6:35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He's the bread of life. Did you know this? That bread and water will sustain a man in prison indefinitely? Bread and water. Bread and water. Did you know that? Did you know that we have a saying that has been around forever? And that is, if it's kind of romantic in this day and age, we don't talk like this anymore, but somebody might say in a Shakespearean play, perhaps, come, let's break bread together, right? You know that saying? If you don't know that saying, you're under 30. Let's break bread together. It means, it's a signal and a statement about life and living with each other and celebrating because there's life in this. Jesus said, I am. The I am excludes, remember now, theologians here, it excludes all others. Joseph Smith is not the I am. Brigham Young, Charles Russell, they're not the I am. Fill in the blank. Buddha is not the I am. Muhammad is not the I am. Fill in the blank. There's only one I am. And he says, I am the bread of life. That means all others are excluded. There are no others. Only one. That's what Jesus said. Prove him wrong. Prove him wrong. By the way, interestingly enough, the Bible says Jesus is like a symbol that was like Jesus. The Bible says was the manna that came down from heaven every day. And fed the people, how long? 40 years. Divinely given, God fed a nation. The Bible alludes to the fact that Jesus, in typology, that manna was Christ coming to them. Number two, why Jesus Christ alone is worthy? Because the Bible says that Jesus said, he's the light of the world. He's the light. of the world. John 8, chapter 12, the second I am statement. And Jesus said to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Did you know? Listen, everybody. This is now a global offense to all of us. If you do not have the Holy Spirit in your life because Jesus has given him to you in salvation, then you are walking in this world in darkness. Did you know that? Yes. You don't have the light. The decisions you make, the lifestyle you live, the things that you think, the stuff that you do, darkness according to God. I used to live in that darkness. I know how dark that dark can be. And I trust you do as well. Jesus is the light of the world, the sole possessor of revelatory light, illumination. Amen. Not a light bulb, you know? Not these lights. Where his light unlocks your thinking. Oh, see, I don't get this. Your thinking's locked. You know, the world, this is so funny. The world accuses us of being narrow-minded. It's actually hilarious, but I pity them because, again, I used to do that. But they're the ones, poor things, they can only think down one line. It's one tone, one tune, one string. When you come to Christ, the world opens up.
Amen.
You see. Not only do you see truth, you see things behind what's in front of you. It's awesome. Brilliance, enlightenment. Number three. Jesus Christ alone is worthy because he says of himself, I am the door. Jesus is the door. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He's the door. By the way, it's very sweet. I don't have the time to talk about it much, except that having just come back from Israel, you'll see shepherds' folds. And they're not wood. They're not cute. It's not painted white with a little swing gate. They're stones. They grow. Whenever time it rains in Israel, rocks grow. And they just make a makeshift, very irregular, very odd. They make this rock pen. And they leave an area. And it's very custom built, by the way. They leave an area open that only the shepherd of that particular flock is comfortable with sleeping in. He sleeps between the rocks in the opening. The sheep cannot go anywhere but over his body to get into trouble. Are you hearing me?
Yes, come on.
Jesus says, I'm the door. That's why he says, my sheep, listen, I got them in my hand. My father's got them in his hand. My sheep are safe with me.
Amen.
He said, a wolf comes. Awesome. Read it. Read John's Gospel 10. A wolf comes, I'll kill it.
Amen.
Shepherd's hands are all tore up. Scarred from bushes and from battles of wild animals protecting the sheep. Did you know sheep? Listen, there's a man who he died about 20 years ago. He was in Russia in the Academy of Sciences in Russia, professor, and he questioned the Academy of Sciences with this question. You can read about it in the book, Tortured for Christ. He said, I have a problem. In my evolutionary studies, all this stuff kind of works, sort of, maybe. But there's one thing. We believe that sheep were on earth before man came. The problem is sheep cannot live without a man. They're completely defenseless. They're absolutely helpless. And sheep, wherever there are no shepherds, sheep die. Sheep have to have human protection. So I'm trying to reconcile that. That man was arrested secretly and carted off and put into a Siberian prison. And you can read about his encounter with Richard Wurmbrand, a pastor that was imprisoned in the Soviet Union for preaching Christ. Think of the science of that. You can't leave a lamb, a sheep alone. You can't leave them alone. They have, by the way, did you know, and we were in England, Lisa and I were in a Cotswold and Cornwall, England, and the sheep, you know what the sheep will eat? This is how they eat. They eat like this. And they'll eat and they'll go right into the wall. And they eat. Did you know that sheep will go right in, fall right off a cliff? They'll go right into a ravine. Did you know that they can think that they're lost and the shepherd can be right behind them? And the shepherd knows and he'll make a noise and they'll turn around and run to him. You ought to study this. They're absolutely helpless. And Jesus says, you are my sheep. Did you know that's quite an insult? My little dum-dums. Look at the ones I love. You can't save yourself. You're so pathetic, you'll walk right off a cliff. Does he not know us? He knows you. He's the door. By the way, sheep have no homing instinct. Did you know? When they get out, they can't find their way back home. They don't know how. The only domesticated animal, by the way, that does not have a homing instinct. Your cat, your dog will come home. Your sheep, your lamb will not come home. You have to leave the 99 and go find him. Oh, did you? That was sweet. Why Jesus Christ alone is worthy? Jesus said it's because he's the true vine. This is the fourth statement. Jesus said, I am the true vine. This is amazing. Very interesting statement he makes here, because the true vine, you can also translate the source vine. Listen to this. It means that it's the root vine to the plant, or in this case, the vineyard, the grapes, the wine. And it is the most powerful and effective location along the source vine is the fact that it is underground. Listen, the true vine is invisible to the naked eye. The only way that you can tell that the leaves and the branches are connected to the true vine that's invisible is by the fruit of the branches. Did you hear that? Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches, you're the ones that's supposed to produce fruit. Listen, how do I produce fruit? Just be a vine. But how do I do it? More fertilizer? More sun? What do I do? Just, listen, abide in Christ. Amen. The source vine. He's invisible. He draws all the power, all the nutrients up through the source root and to you and I, the branch, and grapes are produced, fruit, and God is glorified. You never see a vineyard, right now, especially now. You never see a vineyard and you drive by and you hear this. And you walk up closer and you see these leaves shaking and them going. None of them are straining. None of them are laboring. They're just hanging in there. That's what you're supposed to do. If you abide in Christ, the Bible says, he's the true vine. Number five, why Jesus Christ alone is worthy? It's because he's the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. Jesus said to them, I am, ego emi, the good shepherd, the true or the good shepherd. And he gives his life for the sheep. That's his commitment to you. Isn't it amazing? Atheist, listen. Agnostic, listen up. Find me a Bible doctrine find me a religious doctrine throughout human history where the founder of that religion is the one who dies for the advancement of their followers. Find me one who says it in advance, I'm going to come, I'm going to die for you that you might live. Find me a religious founder of a religious movement that gives up everything that you might have everything. You see, all these bonehead religions, they have their adherents give up everything so that an exclusive handful can live off the blood and the skin and the life of their followers. Are you with me?
Yes.
Number six, Jesus said in John 11:25, I am, ego emi, the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. That's an awesome statement that means if you believe in me, you actually escape death.
Amen.
You say, well, what, you die or not? You do not die. Oh, come on. I've seen Christians die before. They didn't die. Listen to me. You saw their body stop functioning. That died. That wasn't them. You ever seen a turtle? Tell me about a turtle. You have a turtle? You want to go to the Mojave Desert? You see a turtle. Look, there goes a turtle. What's the turtle? Is the shell the turtle? The turtle's inside the shell. What's you? Who are you? You think this is it? This is your shell. There's nothing here that can write a poem. You can pull out my guts, lay them all out there at the medical examiner's office and say, now, where was the part where's the part that preached? Or where's the personality part? Did you know that's the soul of who you are, the psyche of who you are? There's no parts. And that animates this shell. Are you with me?
Yes.
Jesus said, if you believe in me, you'll never die. Amen. Your body stops breathing and moving. The moment that happens, the Bible says, the moment that happens, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Amen.
Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. Number 7, and we're done. Sort of, maybe not really. Almost. Why Jesus Christ alone is worthy is because Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way. Okay, if you have not had a hard problem time with this, you will now. Jesus said, I am the way. Definite article. It means there's no other way.
Well, I believe if you're just sincere.
Wrong. Hitler was sincere. Mussolini was sincere. Charlie Manson was sincere. I just think if you're sincere. No, Jesus says, I am exclusively the way. He says, I am the truth. That means there's not other truths out there.
Amen.
Agent Mulder. There is no X-File on this one. He is it. And he says, the life. This is a radical statement. Jesus says, I give life, I take life, I invented life, I'm life. Without me, you have no life. Without me, you have no truth. He says, without me, you have no way. And so we land here. Today's Palm Sunday. The kids read it. I didn't know they were going to read it this morning. I'm watching them, and it's, oh my goodness, that's how I'm ending the message. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It's how Israel was to recognize their Messiah. It was not a secret. Their prophet 500 years earlier had written, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. So look for a king, will you? He is just and having salvation, lowly or humble, riding on a donkey, listen to this, a colt, the foal of a donkey. John's gospel is the one that teaches us that Jesus was riding on the baby and the mother is riding right along with them. You know, you don't separate a baby donkey from the mama donkey. She'll make a donkey out of you if you do that. And yet Jesus, its creator, is riding on the back of a never-before-ridden donkey. And the mom is right along. What was that mom donkey thinking? Look at my little donkey. He's carrying the Savior of the world. Isaiah 62:11 had warned Israel, I should say instructed Israel, indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work, isn't that interesting? Before him. That's a reference to the cross back in Isaiah. And so you just listen, I'm actually done. You can stand, don't leave, but stand. That's how done I am. Listen to this. You might say to me today, Jack, you know what? By the way, I'm giving you something that actually happened to me with someone. Jack, if you want me to believe in your Savior, you need to come back to me with somebody who is not so weak. I need somebody who's mighty and awesome and a warrior. I cannot believe in your Christian Messiah because he's a weakling riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, attacked by Roman guards, never defended himself, yielded himself up to the cross, never said a word. And you know, I thought about that this morning and putting the final touches on my notes. And as I started this service today with a montage of the four Gospels, I'm going to end it with this. He wants a Savior, he said, that's mighty, conquering. And then it came to me. One who opens up the heavens and comes back on a white horse, not a donkey. One who is called faithful and true, the Savior who can bring in righteousness. One who judges and makes war in the defense of his people. Looking for a Savior whose eyes are like a flame of fire and on his head are many crowns. One who is clothed, whose robe is splattered in blood, whose name is called the Word of God. You want a Savior who is the Lord of the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, who follow him on white horses? One whose out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule the world with a rod of iron when he returns. A Savior who treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. You want a Savior who has on his robe and on his thigh written King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He's the same one. He came on a donkey to save you from your sins. That's why he didn't defend himself. He's coming back on a white stallion to conquer and destroy his enemies. This is Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. I end with this quote on the screens. Love it. Love it. Robert Jastrow, now deceased, director of NASA Goddard Space Center, professor of geophysics, Columbia University. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. That's from his book, God and the Astronomers. A scientist from Columbia University, brilliant in his own right and a legend in the astrophysic world, came to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the issue is not about your intellect. The issue is about you receiving this one today. Today, you're still saying, who is he? Or today, you're saying, it is Jesus of Nazareth. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you. And even now, oh God, it is your desire that decisions all today and this week and coming Resurrection Sunday morning, decisions be made. And right where you're at, friends, in the sanctuary or beyond, you can say yes to Jesus Christ right now. As I pray that in your unbelief, this message has brought you to the brink of bankruptcy in your thinking. And you have nowhere to go on this slope, as it were, of your Mount of Olives, that you've got to decide today if he's the one. If you believe he is, say to him now, Lord Jesus, come into my life. I believe you're alive. I've heard challenging things today. I make you my Lord and Savior. Help me now. I give you my life. I ask you to take away my sins. I believe today, according to your Bible, you rose again from the grave, and I'm going to trust you. Take me now, God. Make me yours. I'm going to be a follower of Jesus, a believer. My friend, if that's your decision today, let us know. We want to know that. Father, we thank you for your truth that sets us free. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.